Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to Romans in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I love Romans. Romans, if you really want to get the doctrinal foundation for the New Testament church, that's where you have to go. You have to go to Romans, because Paul, it's the first of his epistles in the New Testament, and he was called the apostle to the church. And so we get a lot of good doctrine in Romans. Now, in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, he declared, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Can you imagine that? He said, I'm a debtor to them. Why, Paul, are you a debtor to all these barbarians? For as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He considered the salvation of his own personal soul indebted him to others to hear the same message. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God left no one out when it came to the distribution of the gospel and his love for people's souls. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Uh-oh. People that think they have an excuse don't have one. Uh-oh. God says he showed you more than you want to admit. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I don't know if you observed the gorgeous sunrise this morning. That in itself said, boy, there's a handiwork of God. I mean, God was right on target right there, wasn't he? Some of you don't know the sun comes up gradually, but it produces some great sunrises, you know. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What have we learned so far? God says everyone had the illumination of truth at one time, and through a conscious choice, they decided to depart from that light, you see. All right, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Man, Lord's sure getting close to modern contemporary events right now, isn't he? Some of which we've just discussed. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. Can't figure out if they're a buck or a doe, see? And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, Paul's thesis is that the heathen have had access to the knowledge of God, but have chosen willfully not to retain that knowledge in themselves. Now, this would be a convenient reason to write them off. Just say, okay, let them go to hell. But Paul wouldn't do that. See, he initiated this thesis by telling us that he was a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, why are these truths still evident 2,000 years after Paul? Why are men still without an excuse? Now, I want to give you some bullets in your bullet belt here today. Help you, because you have, if you've ever had any real discussion with people about the gospel that are a little adversarial to the truth of the Bible, you've probably been confronted with this statement or this question, and it goes like this. You mean to tell me that all those people over there in the darkest regions of Africa, the pygmy of Australia, and da-da-da-da-da, who have never heard about Jesus. God's going to hold them responsible for the truth? How many of you have ever heard something like that run out on you? Okay, good. And if you haven't, you're just not talking enough about Jesus. You get out there and talk to folks a while, you'll get confronted with that, because that's one of the usuals, you see. Well, the answer is yes. God has every right to hold them responsible. Now, why? Well, they chose not to retain God in their knowledge. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to historically prove that thing to you and that precise statement that Paul has declared to us. Let's think momentarily about the longest running people in civilization on the planet. I'm talking about the longest running people in civilization. Well, it's the Hebrew people. No continuous people have been around any longer. Now, you know, you say, well, what about the Gergesites? And where are they? And the Jebusites? Where are they, you see? Where are the Philistines? I mean, you got a Philistine living in your neighborhood? You see what's happened to all those folks? They've just been homogenized into the melting pot of humanity. But for some peculiar reason, known to the court of heaven, God has allowed the Hebrew people to retain a national identity in spite of the fact that they have been dispersed to the four corners of the earth according to the declaration and judgment of God himself. But a Jew is still a Jew. And most Jews know that they're a Jew. And their adversaries know that they're a Jew. They're the longest running people and civilization on the planet. So let's allow their document of history, the Bible, to be the standard and see how others match up to this. In other words, this is the baseline right here. Everything else has to be compared to their book. Now, the Chinese people date back almost that far. Not quite, but close. And you can find that the Chinese people will go almost back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. But the question is this. Have the Chinese always, has it always been the land of Taoism and its myths and its magic? Has it been the place of Buddhism and its superstitions and divinations? Has it been the residence of Confucianism and its scholarly teachings? The furthest any of them go back is about 500 BC. Well, what about before then? I mean, any real historian has got to ask that logical question. What about before them? They were not always a polytheistic people, but rather monotheistic. That is, when we say mono, that means one, does it not? One. They served only one God. They had no myths or idols, and they kept, at one time, a very strict moral code. So these other religions and philosophies were introduced somewhere along the trail because someone chose not to retain God in their knowledge. Evidence of that is still to this day retained in their vocabulary and their writings and their, it's not actually an alphabet, but it's what we'd call an alphabet, you see. And I'm about to demonstrate that to you with that little handout I gave you. The Chinese folk write in what we call pictographs. You know why they do that? They're Semitic people. You can go out east of here in a variety of canyons and find Native American pictographs on canyon walls. That's how they communicated in writing, you see. So what you have on your little handout here is a series of pictographs. And now, when you get over to the right-hand side of the paper, I haven't told you what the conclusion is. If I did that, you'd just pack up and leave. Well, we got the offering, didn't we? All right. Spoken like a true Baptist preacher, right? So you're going to have to fill in that last thing on when you get down through there, you see. And but we'll get to it. So the Chinese write in pictograph form, and then they put these singular pictographs together to mean other things. Now, they have been writing this way for roughly 4,000 years. So this isn't something modern or something new. This is something that we have extracted from their writings of antiquity. I mean, this goes way, way, way back, folks. And what you're going to see is that the way they write to this day and the way they wrote 4,000 years ago is a clear, crystal clear indication that they knew about God, they knew about the book of Genesis, they knew about what God said about a number of events that took place, but somewhere along the trail they chose not to retain God in their knowledge. 2 weeks from today, Dave Reese is going to be with us. He's not going to preach, but he'll give a testimony. Dave is an old friend of mine. He's a preacher. He's even older than I am. It's hard to imagine. Dave has been Dave has been responsible for getting a lot of missionaries into China. Dave's the one that first introduced this material to me many, many years ago, and I was quite fascinated with it. And Dave said, without exception, the Chinese missionaries indicate that when they show what I'm about to show you to a Chinese individual, they're staggered. It just, like all kinds of light bulbs go on. It's the greatest tool they have found for witnessing the Chinese people. Let's take a look. Now, we said that the Chinese have not always been a polytheistic people. At one time, they believed in one God. And to this day, now, A on your little chart right there, simply means, you see, that first little symbol or pictograph means above. Why does it mean above? I don't know. It doesn't look like anything above to me, but that's what it means. It means above. And the next thing, which is considerably more complicated to the right of that, means emperor, you see. So the emperor, which is above, what they call that in their language is Shangti. And Shangti means the emperor or God, which is above. In other words, they, to this day, even though they have become fairly polytheistic, they still give recognition to the fact that there is one God, one emperor, who is above all the others. Wonder where they ever got that idea. Well, oh, this is just the beginning. It gets a whole lot better than this. Now, you have to remember that to the beginning of their civilization, there were only three patriarchal lifetimes. So passing information down verbally from generation to generation was not that difficult. Occasionally I have to beat on that to straighten it up. My grandfather immigrated from Poland to America. And I've told you the story before as a 12-year-old boy on his own. You know how I know that? He never wrote it down. You know how I know that? I heard it. I heard the story, you see. All right, now, it was passed down from him to my father to me. All right, one generation to the next. You have to understand that back in the book of Genesis, those folks were living a long time. Adam to Methuselah to Shem. Word of mouth could have been extremely accurate. And so they received word after the flood, after the dispersion, after the distribution of the Tower of Babel, you see. They already had a pretty good familiarity with the story of creation and Genesis. Now, B on your little chart right there, which is quite fascinating. And that thing right there. That first symbol looks like a cross on a hill. It means dust or mud. And that next little apostrophe looking thing means life or motion. And then that thing that looks like a reconfigured two with a little quote mark on top of it means walking. And then that strange looking box means a mouth or a person or a soul. It can mean any one of those things. Don't we have singular words that have lots of definitions in our language? I gave you a whole bunch of them Thursday night, but and Harry put his final stamp of approval on it. All right, now, there you go. Dust, mud, life, motion, walking, a mouth or a person or a soul. But when they combine all those right together, now on the right-hand side of your sheet, you're going to have to write this down under it so you don't forget, because you forget stuff, see? You're going to have to write this down. When they combine all those little pictographs into one, you wouldn't guess in a million years what that means. And at first it seems to make no sense whatsoever. But it means to create. To create. Now, why would you say dust and mud, life and motion, walking, mouth, person and soul has anything to do with create if you didn't know that God made Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his mouth the breath of life, and he became a living soul, and he possessed life, and he was a walking adult when God said, I breathe into him the breath of life. You couldn't possibly come up with that kind of an approach or assessment unless you knew the Genesis story. People are acquainted with the truth sometimes just through their conscience. And if they make a decision to go the wrong direction, it's because they chose not to retain God in their knowledge. Some of the most recent Supreme Court decisions are a wonderful exhibition of that very thing. America choosing not to retain God in their knowledge. Now, the next thing down here, which is really kind of a wild deal, man. This is just crazier than all get out, but I love it. B on your, or C, I'm sorry, C. That first little indication means a man or a son. A man is also a son, is he not? And that next thing looks like a box divided into four quarters is a garden or a field. And then that next strange thing to the right is secret or private. But you combine them all together. And in the Chinese language today, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, it still meant the same thing. You know what that means when you put all those together? It means devil. Devil. Now, wait a minute, folks. Wait just a cotton-picking minute. Devil? How can we get devil out of man and the sun and the garden and the field, secret and private? Except wasn't it the devil who approached a man who was called the Son of God? Adam, amen? He was a son, not the son, but a son. And he approached him in a garden, and he approached him in a secret kind of way and said, wouldn't you secretly like to be like the gods, you see? And so the devil got involved in the equation. He got in the mix. You couldn't possibly. I mean, what are the odds of probability that you would ever come up? I mean, here's a Chinaman sitting around. He says, you know, I want to paint a picture of a devil in our language. How am I going to do that? How am I going to accommodate a devil in our language? He said, oh, I know. I'll just take a man and I'll throw a garden in there and I'll put a little secret on top of it and I'll have a devil. There ain't no way. Unless you had a background in biblical information. They chose not to retain God in their knowledge. Well, on your next line down there, at D, you know, looks like a goose flying south. That means cover. And the next little symbol is kind of sort of like a tree, but that's what it means. It means tree. Now, okay, let's combine all those together. Line D and C. Secret. There's a man in a garden who's alive, and there's a devil. And there's two trees, and it's an undercover operation. You starting to get the picture? You know what that word means when they combine all those little symbols together? It means this today. It meant this 1,000 years ago. It means temptor. Isn't that precisely what happened in the garden when the devil approached Adam and Eve? He approached them in temptation, but it was an undercover operation, acknowledging that the issue was two trees. Are there not two trees mentioned in the garden? There's the tree of knowledge of good and life, and good and evil, and then there's the tree of life. God said, why don't you opt for the tree of life, and why don't you avoid the tree of knowledge of good and evil? But the temptation was, don't you want to be like the gods? Don't you want to be illuminated in the higher echelons of Harvard and Ivy League? Don't you want to really be smart? So the tempter showed up. Well, next line. Moving on down through the book of Genesis, we have funny thing looking there is a vessel. It's a mode of transportation, oftentimes used to signify a boat. And then the next one is the number 8. That's not the way you make an 8, but that's the way Chinese folk make an 8. And the next one is a mouth again. We saw the mouth up in previous line. So you combine all those things together, those three pictographs, and it narrows the field way down to where it specifically means a boat. Now, wait a minute. A boat. Why would you say that a vessel or a mode of transportation and infuse the number 8 with a mouth would mean a boat? Unless you knew that God told Noah to build a vessel, which turned out to be a boat, and there were 8 mouths or souls on that. Oh, you people, you get too excited about your Bible. You'll become fanatics, you know. You need to settle down a little bit, you know. You'll become social deviants if you get too carried away with all this stuff, you know. You'll end up in jail in Kentucky now. Come on. I think that's exactly the biblical story of Genesis chapter 6, isn't it? Oh, down in line F, that first pictograph is a woman in the Chinese language. Don't ask me why or how, it just is. That's a woman. And then the two trees pop up again. So combining those two, that thing right there means to covet or desire. Wow. Someone really had to know something about Genesis to infuse all this kind of information into their language as much as 4,000 years ago. They chose not to retain God in their knowledge. Now, you see, that's a process of societal evolution. And you can equate that very well with the so-called hope and change transformation of America. Can you not? Just by slow degrees. It's sometimes imperceptibly slow, but it continues to march on where this nation as a people, as a nation, are choosing. It's a conscious decision. not to retain God in their knowledge. We don't want God in the schoolhouse anymore. We don't want God in the courtroom anymore. We don't want God in any public display. Now, you Christians are fine as long as you just keep your Christianity inside the church house. But don't you dare pack it outside here anywhere. Don't you dare take it to the courthouse. Don't you dare take your convictions of Christianity anywhere else. Just keep it to yourself, you see. Now, before I get to the last one, I'm going to put that on hold because that's the real corn killer. That's my all-time favorite. I looked at my watch. I said, man, I got time. Several years ago, I kind of got stuck on this Chinese thing, and I'm just giving you a sample. It was actually who revealed this to us, and Dave Reese, the missionary, put me on it. It was a book written by two Chinamen that live in Singapore, and they're Christians. And after they came to the Lord, they began to study the Bible and began to realize, wait a minute. Our language is a reflection of the Bible. And so it's just it's one of the most fascinating books you'd ever get your hands on, just showing examples of this. So I got strung out on this, and I really started studying it, and I got real excited about it. But then I got a Navajo preacher friend over in Arizona. And he's full-blown Navajo, man. But he got saved, and God has really used him to start churches all across the Arizona reservation, and he's done a whopping good job over there. And one time I was down in Arizona preaching for him at a meeting he was having, and and the services were in the evening. He said, what do you want to do in the daytime? I said, I want to go up to the Navajo capital, Window Rock, because you got a big bookstore there. He said, yeah. I said, I want to spend some time rummaging around in the Navajo bookstore. Well, he said, okay. So off we went. And I spent, I don't know, probably 3-4 hours clunking around in the Navajo bookstore. And I found some fascinating books about Navajo and Hopi and Apache mythology. And you wouldn't guess how much of their mythology is also a reflection of that Bible. Now remember, I think we can all agree that the Bible is the baseline because the Bible's been around longer than any of these other things. So that's the document from which this information is extracted. All right, so I got to studying some things about Navajo mythology. And then one day, I saw a newspaper article. This was several years ago. Some of you remember that. You remember the comet Hale Bopp? You all remember about bopping with hail or Hale Bopp or whatever it was? All right, well, I found this newspaper article in the I believe it was the Seattle newspaper. Here's what it said. As scientists watch in awe as comet Hale-Bopp races toward a close encounter with the Earth, Robert Morningsky charts the streaking ball of ice and dust in fear. To Morningsky, who is both Hopi and Apache, Hale-Bopp may be the legendary yellow star, an ancient sign of the end of time. Hopi elders have been expecting it for centuries. Okay. Although neither a psychic nor a spiritual leader, Morningsky, a 50-year-old Phoenix researcher, said his research into Native American and Egyptian prophecies indicate that events foretold centuries ago may be realized with a comet. If Hale-Bopp isn't that star the Hopis and others have been talking about, its appearance sure fits into the prophecy, Morningsky said. Heard over most of the Navajo reservation, he told his version of Hale-Bopp, a comet that returns after, pay attention, a 4,000-year hiatus. Why not 5,000 or 3,000 or 2,500 or 3,500 or 2,700? Why 4,000-year hiatus? Except that from the first Adam to the second Adam, Jesus Christ was 4,000 years. Amen. And why is the advent announced by a star? They were just sitting around smoking too much peyote one night. And this just kind of filtered down on a, you know, Well, let's go on. Time Shift co-host Corey Lee Jackson said morning sky's prediction impressed listeners because it was based on more than just a psychic vision. Morning sky goes out and actually does research by visiting sites such as Chaco Canyon and studying the pictographs, Jackson said. I totally respect his research because it's very accurate. The end of time prophecy, one of the best known in Hopi tradition, tells the story. Now, you got to get the story. Tells the story of an older brother. That's Jesus Christ. Who takes a sacred stone to the rising sun. You can find the sacred stone in Daniel chapter 2. That's a stone carved out without hands that ultimately destroys the United Nations of the world. And the rising sun in Malachi chapter 4 is a picture of the Trinity. And so the older brother, Jesus Christ, takes a sacred stone back to the rising sun. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Man, this is getting crazier by the moment. This is wild. When he arrives at his destination, a great white star in the sky signals his return to Hopi land in seven seasons. Doesn't that Bible line out a seven-year tribulation from the rapture to the second advent? Why seven, Hopis? Why not eight or 12 or why seven, except that has a Bible basis? According to the prophecy, upon his return, people who have done wrong to the Hopis will be destroyed and all the land taken from the Hopis will be returned. Now, wait a minute. The Hopis are a Semitic people. Native Americans are Semitic people. They just got the wrong bunch. That's all. One day, all the land that's been taken away from Israel, that equilateral 1,000-mile triangle that stretches from the Ur of the Chaldees to the Nile River to Mount Ararat, is going to be returned to Israel. Well, stick with your Bible. Let science and education catch up later. They're always way behind time. All right, let's go back to our last one on your sheet here. So, if you read, for example, Mr. Reiwinkle's book on the flood, he will show you that virtually every culture, regardless of how primitive, on this planet, has some kind of a mythology about a universal flood. Where'd they get that? They had knowledge. They chose not to retain God in their knowledge. They made a conscious decision. Just like people that sit in pews like this church all across America and all around the world hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have to make a choice. They have to make a choice. Let me give you a sidebar. Let me show you the difference. And God endorses both preaching and teaching. Jesus went about in the synagogues preaching and teaching, the Bible says. Over and over again, we're reminded of the apostles' efforts to teach and preach. Now, teaching is a line upon line, block upon block experience. It's a building experience. We're just imparting information that needs to be considered and assimilated. Preaching has a different tone about it. You know what it is? It may embody much the same information that teaching does, but preaching is geared for one particular reason, and that is to get people to make a decision. That's what preaching does. Make a decision. You know what I'm doing this morning? I'm preaching. And we're going to get to the decision part real soon, see? All right, now, the last one on your sheet, here we are. That little symbol on the left-hand side means hand. I don't know why it means hand, but it does. It means hand in the Chinese language. And the next one means a lance or a spear. Now, you combine those two, a hand and a lance. You see hand and lance equal, and that thing means me. Somehow a hand and a lance, I can understand why a hand would mean me, but a spear involved in the thing, how does that get into the equation? But you combine the two and it gets personalized all of a sudden. That's me, me. And then you add another little symbol, sheep. Boy, aren't these strange? Hand, a lance, a spear, which combined means me, and then we add to that a sheep, and then put them all together on the right-hand side. And that's what they'll do. See, they'll combine all these pictographs. And isn't that what we do with our alphabet? We take letters and we combine them. And how you organize them determines what the word means, you see. So now here it is. Here it is. A hand and a lance, which means me, and then with the addition of a sheep, and you wouldn't guess in a million years what that thing on the right-hand side says. That thing means righteousness. How do you get righteousness? You can't conjure it up on your own. You can't manufacture it. If you're going to get the righteousness that'll take you to heaven and get your sins forgiven, there's only one source for that righteousness, and that source is Jesus Christ. All right, so here's the deal. Someone way back yonder 4,000 years ago and putting together a Chinese vocabulary reasoned the thing out this way. And this was long before the Gospels were penned or the apostle wrote those 13 epistles. This was way back in the book of Genesis, predicated on things that happened in Genesis chapter 4 and 7 and 8 and right on through, you see. Someone understood that it's my hand because of my sin. It's my hand that put the spear in his side. It's my hand. It's me. Remember the old song? It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my mother, not my brother, not my sister. It's me. I'm the problem. Boy, modern Americans have sure gotten good at casting the blame somewhere else, haven't we? You know, If you think you're the problem, just go see a shrink. He'll talk you out of it. He'll convince you it's your parents or it's your whatever it is, you know. I can't in my wildest imagination ever telling my father, Dad, you're my problem. Conversely, I can well hear him saying that I was his problem. It's me. I'm the problem. Well, how am I going to get righteousness? The Lamb of God has to be added to the equation. The sheep. Jesus is called the Lamb 27 times in the book of Revelation alone. It was John the Baptist who said, as Jesus approached him on the Jordan River, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And how do I get righteousness? How do I appear before God Almighty in a righteous state? By accepting the fact that Christ died for me. Dave Reese says, boy, you show those Chinese folks that thing right there, and they are just mind-boggled. They just say, how did that happen? Well, let me show you in the Bible. how it happened. So the next time someone says to you, "You mean to tell me?" You just respond by saying, "Yes, I mean to tell you." And by their very expression, "You mean to tell me," indicates that they're teetering on choosing not to retain God in their knowledge. It means they're real close to rejecting the God who sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross and suffer the spear in his side that was at the hand and in the hand of every sinner on this planet. I'm the problem, Lord. It's me. I'd like to blame my church members. I'm sure it's them, Lord. It must be. Many, many years ago when my kids were young, somebody said to me one time, "Your boys are kind of ornery." And my response was, "Well, what do you expect? They have to run around with the deacon's kids." When we get real and when we get honest with ourselves and realize that we're the problem and it was my hand, it's me that put the spear in his side, and the only way that I can attain righteousness is by receiving his sacrifice. If you think that you're going to impress God with your righteousness, boy, are you dead wrong. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, the prophet declared. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. Boy, that Bible is an indictment against every fiber of our being, every molecule of our thinking. There's none righteous, no, not one. But righteousness is available. Now, if the Bible is correct about what we've studied today, do you suppose it's correct about heaven and about hell and about judgment and about eternity? Show me another document that proves itself over this much antiquity. The Bible's right, and we're wrong until we line ourselves up with what it says. Let's stand for prayer.